God knows that you and I are prone to worry and to fear. He knows it better than we know it. He sees past our facades of tough guy acts and tough girl acts that might fool others, that often fool ourselves, but God knows. And we know better than this. We saw it from Psalm 27, that even though an army encamp against me, I have no reason to fear, because the Lord is my light and my salvation. We know that because God is sovereign, and not one hair will fall from your head apart from your Father's goodwill, that everything that comes our way is not something to be feared, but as James says, to be rejoiced in, even the trials. And yet we still worry. For many here, that feels like a million miles away. Fear and anxiety grip us. And one of the most comforting verses in all the Bible is Hebrews 4:15, which says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Jesus is sympathetic of our weaknesses, and he's sympathetic specifically of our weaknesses to fear and anxiety. He knows it better than we do, and he's not mad. But Jesus does have some encouragement to fearful, worrisome people like you and me. And so my prayer today is that we will leave here not worrying about Monday's meeting or Jimmy's new teacher that's less than ideal or bills or layoffs or investments or job security, but rather we would leave this place kicking our heels that a God so great loves us so greatly. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12 in your Bibles if you're not there already. I encourage you to bring a Bible with you. If you don't have one, we do have it up here on the screens for those who don't have their Bibles, but it's good to have your own and mark in it. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives to his disciples four instances of what they might worry about. The first is this in verse 4. "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. He says, don't worry about death. Don't worry about death. Don't be worrying about persecution. And specifically, don't worry about death and persecution coming together on your life. He says in verse 11, another thing not to be worried about, though. In verse 11, it says, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit," he goes on to say in verse 12, "will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." He says here, don't worry about what to say. We are prone to worry about what others would think of us, especially important people. And that will not have the right thing, that we will not have the right thing to say when we have to testify on God's behalf, especially if we're in trouble, perhaps for our beliefs. Verse 22, he gives another one. He said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life, as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on." And he unfolds this for the next several verses. He says we are prone to worry whether our physical needs will be met. And this one, more than the first two, is probably more applicable for us 21st century Americans who receive little persecution, who scarcely go to death except maybe on a mission field for our beliefs. But here, verse 22, don't worry about your needs. Don't worry about the things you will need. And we can redefine that perhaps in an American context to think that what we need is maybe not what people globally need. But we still tend to worry about things and getting and having and keeping and securities and comforts and providing for our children. We wonder about colleges, and I wonder about weddings for three little girls someday and how on earth a preacher is going to pay for that. But the most important, I think, of these is in verse 32, where Jesus says this, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly," or "it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He says here, don't worry that perhaps God is a reluctant Father. Don't worry that He might be hesitant in His love. Don't worry that He's stingy about it, that He's half-hearted about it. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And I think this is the greatest of the worries. I think this is the thing that leads up to the culmination here. Don't worry about who God is and how He sees you. And why this is most important out of the four don't worries, be happy, is because you get this one right and the others fall in line. If you see God in His proper position, in His proper attitude, in His proper His disposition to us, then the rest can be fixed, the rest can be understood, the rest can be appreciated. And so I want this morning to camp out on that verse 32. I want us to see how literally every word of this small verse is so loaded with meaning, is such a potent pill for this sickness of fear and anxiety. And I think that perhaps the thing that grips us most as Christians, because of our sin, because we know we fail, is that perhaps God is half-hearted in His love toward us. And perhaps He's reluctant to forgive, or that maybe it will change one day, or that maybe His smile on me today is not quite as bright as it was yesterday. And I say, if we get that fixed, all other fears and anxieties are puny, because all fears and anxieties will then be fixed by this God who is so good to do us good and who is so big to take care of His little flock. So let's take a look at verse 32 now. And we can probably best examine this by thinking some who's and what's and when's and where's. The first is who we are. He addresses who we are. In verse 32, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock." Of course, the noun here is flock. But notice first, He says, "Fear not." And three times before that, He said, "Don't worry" or "Don't be afraid." So He's already dealing with fearful people. And we already know from our own experience, let alone the Scriptures, that we're fearful, anxious people at times, many a time. Who we are, we're fearful. Jesus knows this. He's sympathetic of it. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. Not only does He know it, He has compassion on us in our weaknesses. He knows that we're prone to fear things. But He also says that we're little here. Fear not, little flock. Calling us little, I think, refers to our fragility, our brokenness, our weaknesses. But I think it also refers to His compassion. I think it refers to His protection over us. In calling us a little flock, He not only says that you're prone to hurt, that you're prone to attack, He says, "I'm there to protect you." But it not only says something about our smallness and His protection over us, it really says something over His overall greatness. It says something about His supreme glory. I mean, if I said to the elders the next church problem, "Fear not, little elders," they'd look around the room and say, "You're the little one." And so there's something of glory in this. In calling us little, He not only says that we're weak and that He is strong, but He is God and we're not. Fear not, little flock. In calling us flock, of course, He has in mind that we're sheep. And sheep are stupid. We don't know where to go for the food sometimes. Sheep never know where to go. Sheep can't protect themselves. They have a one-track mind. Eat grass. That's it. Where's the grass? I don't know, but when I'm there, I'll eat some. The shepherd has to lead them, watch them, protect them, care for them. They're sheep. And we're sheep. Jesus knows who we are. He's sympathetic towards our dispositions and our weaknesses. He knows that we are fearful, weak, stupid sheep. And that's a good, comforting thing. It may not seem it at first. It may seem a funny thing that he says, "Don't worry, you're stupid, you're weak, you don't know where to go for help, you can't feed yourself, and you sure can't protect yourself." But we first need to see our problem before we can see the fix. We first need to see the plight before we can see his help. And his help is great indeed. So secondly, who he is. It says here in verse 32, it's your Father's good pleasure to give. What does this phrase tell us about who God is? Well, we first learned that he is a loving shepherd. He is the shepherd of the little flock. He protects, he feeds, he lays his life down for the sheep, and he leads them to green pastures. He's a loving shepherd. He is also our Father. The shepherd is also the Father. Jesus is the shepherd speaking this to us, and yet he refers to our Father, and specifically your Father. Of course, he is Jesus' Father as well, but notice that this is your Father, not just the Father, not just abstract out there somebody's Father or Jesus' Father. He puts it in very personal terms. This is your Father. And some of us come from homes where we can't appreciate that, where fathers have not been good or godly. And so we're reluctant to embrace God as Father. And what we can say to that is, friend, go to the Scriptures to see what a biblical father is. And more importantly, go to God to see what the heavenly Father is, to re-understand that term Father and know how glorious it can be. But for many of us who know of a protecting, loving, caring, unconditionally loving Father, we hear this and we think of the enduring, endearing terms that this is communicating to us. He's our Father. And he is a glad giver. This doesn't just mean that he gives gladness, although that's true, but he is happy to give. He is glorified in his giving, not in his keeping, not in his storing up. By his nature, this is the Father we're dealing with here. This is the guy who's our help, even though we're the stupid, wayward, unprotected flock by ourselves. He is the shepherd. He is our Father, and he is glad to pour out his gifts. We'll return to that theme in a little bit, but for now, we know and we bank on this is his nature. This isn't something he has to be and has to become. This isn't something that his plan required of him, because he is his plan, and he devised his plan. And so in his plan, we see the display of the glad giver. What he gives, thirdly. What does he give in this verse, verse 32? The kingdom. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And boy, we could camp out on just that phrase, the kingdom, and talk of probably 8 or 9 different aspects of it. There are at least 4, though, that come to mind that are more easily understood than going to the 9th or 10th. When we talk about the kingdom and that God gives us the kingdom, we think first that it means salvation. The kingdom means salvation. This is the entrance into the kingdom. The kingdom is the realm of living under God's rule, being God's people, being God's people at God's place, at God's time. The kingdom is having God as our God, and we in relationship as sons and daughters of the King. And so this is first in Scripture called salvation. Entrance into the kingdom is coming to have your sins forgiven, your heart converted and transformed, entering from darkness into light. It's the kingdom of light. But also the kingdom could be described as it is in John 10, as abundant life. I've come not only that you might have life, but that you might have life and life abundantly. that you might have extreme life, supreme life, life to the fullest. And we know that that ultimately means heaven, but we also know that there is now, for those who are saved in the kingdom, a foretaste of heaven. We sometimes call this in theology, now and not yet. Is the kingdom here now? Yes. Is it coming in a fuller way later? Yes. Now and not yet means the kingdom is here, and I live in the kingdom realm, in the kingdom realm of joy and provision and relationship with this Father. Pray to Him, prayer to Him, and indwelling of the Holy Spirit are gifts from Him for those in His kingdom. And this is abundant life. It is joy. And as I said, it leads to heaven. The kingdom means heaven. It's not just a life now, and one day heaven will be a place where you don't have to go to hell. The best thing about heaven will be, it's not hell. No, not true. The best thing about heaven will be God. Heaven is a place free from sin, a place that is the ultimate kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom. It is that thing that is yes now, but also not yet. And so the kingdom, when He gives us the kingdom, think of it, it means forgiveness of sins. It means ongoing relationship with Him right now. It means the promised awaiting of one day being with Him, seeing Him face to face, us being free from sin, sickness, no more tears. No more sadness. And what will heaven be but His presence? The kingdom ultimately means His presence, doesn't it? The kingdom means seeing Him face to face, being with Him. We know that in that not yet stage of heaven, but we also know it in that now stage of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And this is what He's given us. And we can't take it for granted because we're used to hearing these truths. Remember that the Old Testament harped on this fact, you cannot come near. You cannot come near. God is holy and you are not. And so the only place and the only time and the only person where there can be a real interaction with the Holy of Holies, God, is the high priest, the Day of Atonement, in the tabernacle. And there, He can make access for the people. But just Him, not you. And now we learned last week, the veil is torn. Jesus Christ was our veil, and we have access to the very throne room of God in Him. This is what He gives. It's unprecedented based on history's past. It's unthinkable based on our situation, our lot, our sinfulness, our nature. It's incredible. Fourthly, how He gives. How does He give us the kingdom? Again, notice that these build. These build first by seeing our plight. We're dumb sheep. We don't know where to go. We don't have any way to protect. We're prone to fear and anxiety because we know, sometimes all too painfully clear, we know just how desperately we need Him. We also know, though, that He's a loving shepherd. He is our personal Father, and He is a glad giver. And the thing He gives us is the very kingdom. He gives us His presence. He gives us forgiveness of sins. Eventually, He'll give us freedom from sin altogether. But again, how? The how is so important. Because this is the thing that maybe we don't get. Maybe this is the thing that leads us to anxiety and fear. Maybe we could have agreed with all 3 points so far and said, yes, I know I have need, I know He gives, I know He gives salvation. But what is His heart and disposition when He does it? Does He do it because this was His plan and He came up with it? But if it were just me, maybe He would change it. And if He wouldn't get into trouble or if His own nature would allow it, maybe He would change His mind. Maybe He would damn me to hell for yesterday's sin or last week's sins. How does He give us the kingdom? Well, we've read it already. It's your Father's good pleasure. He gives us the kingdom happily. Happily. Your Father's good pleasure. Friend, let that ring out like the best news you've heard maybe all year, maybe in your lifetime. Because it not only tells you what you have, it tells you the heart and motivation from the God you have it. He's happy to give you the kingdom. It's His good pleasure to give this to you. And in case you think this is one blip on the screen, one anomaly we found here in this small verse of Luke, listen to all these Bible verses stacked from the Bible. Of course, we've seen it in Luke 12:32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly. It's His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But listen to Jeremiah 32:41. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Notice those words. It's His good pleasure to do this, and He doesn't do it half-heartedly. With all of His heart. Man, when all of God's heart is in something, what does that mean for what it produces and what it gives us? He doesn't put half His heart in it. And half His heart would be bigger than all of our full hearts. But it's His full heart with which He gives us the kingdom. And He plants us in good places and rejoices to do us good. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 9. It says there, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers. Rejoicing over you, looking at you. Yes, you're the stupid, little, weak sheep that He knows you are, that you know you are, and He knows you are even more so. But yet to you, He says these words, I will rejoice to do them good. I will again rejoice for your good. 2 Chronicles 16:9 shows the eagerness of God to be strong for those who are weak. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He might strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Look at, He's looking for opportunities. His eyes are glancing. And yet He doesn't need to look. He doesn't look over here at one point and then look over here for another point. And so He missed something good over here where He could have blessed and could have been strong. He misses nothing. It's a way of saying God is eager and He's looking for ways to show Himself strong in those lives who are weak. Or Isaiah 62 verse 4. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken. Nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, here's your name, My delight is in her. And your land will bear this name, married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land will be married. And then, as it goes on in verse 5 to say, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Now notice those words, especially you married folks. And you remember those honeymoon days. You remember the intensity of love on those special honeymoon days. That smile that wouldn't go away so much your cheeks hurt. The intimacy, I mean, whatever you did on the honeymoon, whether it be sailing or going out jet skiing, that was a bonus. You had other things on your mind. That intimacy of the honeymoon was a glorious thing. And it preaches us this message. God rejoices over you like a bridegroom does his bride. But the honeymoon never ends with God. You got fat since the honeymoon, right, men? You stopped writing those love notes like you did in those engagement days. The intensity wears off just a little bit. The love, yes, I know in some ways is so much stronger, but it isn't as, maybe we could say, giddy as it once was. But here God is hearkening back to that stage that we all know if we're married. And some of us, of course, can relate to even just through movies or books, that God rejoices over us as a bridegroom does over the bride. Zephaniah 3:17 says this, the Lord your God is in your midst as a victorious warrior, and he will exalt over you gladness. He will exalt over you with joy, which joy is already in the word exalt. So this is just crazy ways of adding the description, of making it bigger than words can possibly describe. He will exalt over you with joy, and he will be quiet in his love, and he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now notice those words. Did you see the conundrum? Quiet. And then shouts. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The quiet here is probably a bad translation. It's the idea of he will be steady in his love. He will be consistent in his love. He will be unchanging in his love. But notice the intensity here, and he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. What is it like when God shouts for joy over something? And then to think that that something is you is unthinkable. When we think who we are and who he is, and when we think that the description of God in the Bible is not just that he is a loving father, shepherd of the sheep, and glad giver, but that he is holy and he is to be feared. And he is awesome in his power. He is the God who spoke worlds into existence. He said words and poof, they were there. It is this God who sings over you with shouts of joy. And his love is steady. How does God give his kingdom to weak sheep like you and me? Happily, friend. He gives it happily. It doesn't matter if you can sense it so much today. It's true. It's a promise. And it's unceasingly. How he gives, not just happily, he gives unceasingly. It is not temporary or coming and going. It's with the same intensity today as when you became his child. That picture of the bridegroom rejoicing over the bride is not theoretical. It's not for somebody else if you're a Christian. It's for you. Theologians call this aspect of God, this aspect where his emotions never wane or soften, that they're unceasing and steady, they call this impassibility. It's an old word we don't use much anymore, but what it means is that God's emotions are not subject to whims and circumstances. God's emotions are steady, and they're rarely, if ever, affected by outward circumstances. And we personally know nothing of this because our emotions are up today and gone tomorrow. We can go from a 9 on a scale of 1 to 10 on our joy factor, and it can come crashing down with someone's glance. It can come crashing down with a word from a coworker or a spouse. It can come crashing down with bad news. It can get lifted right up with different circumstances. Our intensities fade with meals and stomach aches and everything in life. And so it's tough for us to imagine a God whose emotions are unceasingly steady. But you know, it's exactly what we're banking on. We are banking on the impassibility of God, that his emotions aren't changing, that he doesn't look out, and based on how you're acting today, see you differently. And so, they are unchangingly. He gives this good pleasure to us unchangingly. It's not just that they're unceasingly steady. It's not just that they're steady for a while, and one day you'll finally do something that will irk him so bad he'll blip you off the screen. John Piper says this: God is never irritable or edgy. He is never fatigued or depressed or blue or moody or stressed out. His anger never has a short fuse. He is not easily annoyed. He is above any possibility of being touchy or cranky or temperamental. Instead, he is infinitely energetic. Notice that phrase. He is infinitely energetic with absolutely unbounded and unending enthusiasm for the fulfillment of his delights in you. This is hard for us to comprehend because we have to sleep every day just to cope, not to mention thrive. We go up and down in our enjoyments. We get bored and discouraged one day and feel hopeful and excited another. We are like little geysers, he says, that gurgle and sputter and pop erratically. But God is like a great Niagara. You look at it and think, surely this thing can't keep going at this force year after year after year. It seems like it would have to rest, or it seems like someplace upstream it would run dry. But no, it just keeps surging and crashing and making honeymooners happy century after century. That's the way God is about doing us good. He never grows weary of it, and it never gets boring to him. That is the medicine that can put away every fear. Because if his saving relationship to us is so unceasing and so steady and unchanging, then we know the argument from greater to lesser that of course he'll provide. Of course he'll give us what to say in a moment of trial. Of course we can have the grace to even go to the death for his testimony, let alone that he'll give you tomorrow's food and tomorrow's clothing. Maybe you say, Ryan, doesn't this bring me glory then? I mean, I'm starting to get a little puffed up here. I'm starting to feel pretty special that I'm this special to a God so great that he thinks so much of me. I had no idea my self-esteem is crashing through the roof right now. Well, that shouldn't be our reaction, should it? Because this doesn't work to give us the glory. This doesn't mean that we're so special. It means that he is so special. It means that we're so, not that we're so amazing, but that he is so amazing. He saves in such a way that no flesh can glory in itself. He saves to the praise of the glory of his grace. That phrase given three times in Ephesians 1 to give the heart and motivation of God and why he saves. He saves for the glory of the praise of his grace. He saves wayward sheep. He saves stupid sheep like me. He saves sheep who don't know they've gone astray, who aren't seeking a shepherd, who don't know where the food and water is, and have given themselves to the wolves time and time again. It is this God who gives the kingdom, not half-heartedly, not reluctantly, not changingly, but he gives us this based on his good pleasure. Notice that this is unconditional. It's another un word that we could add to this list. Notice there's no if. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom if. Notice the period at the word kingdom. That period gives a lot of hope, doesn't it? It doesn't go on to say an if. It doesn't say, God is glad to trade you the kingdom for your fill in the blank. It doesn't say, God is glad to make this exchange with you if you'll just give up. There's no if. There is no condition. We say, God saves unconditionally. We're banking on the fact that the new covenant in Scripture, foretold in Jeremiah 31, is a covenant that is by nature not conditional. God himself meets all of the conditions for the new covenant. In the old covenant, it was like this. I will do you good if. And if was all over the old covenant. If. And that if was a loud call of law, of rule, of judgment, of desperation, of neediness, because no one met the if. And we have this much of our Old Testaments to see. If you couldn't do the if. But Jeremiah in chapter 31 foresaw the day when there are no more ifs. He does this. He writes the law on our hearts. He meets all the conditions for us. It was this Jesus who did this, and there are no ifs. He gives it freely. It's not bartered or earned or bought in any way. He doesn't say, I'll trade you the kingdom. And this is a promise to every Christian in here. This is a promise, friend. You don't have to be afraid. A weak sinner that you are, you don't have to be afraid. No, not based on you. Based on the nature of your good Father, who has good pleasure to give. And He glorifies Himself in giving to those who don't deserve being given to. He glorifies Himself in giving to those who aren't even seeking the gift. He glorifies to give. Why does He give so gladly? How can He give so gladly? Imagine the most horrific thing that could happen to your family, done by someone sinful. Imagine the rape and murder of a daughter. And imagine giving something to that person. Imagine giving much to that person. Imagine giving something or much to that person with some measure of joy, not just faking it. Imagine giving much to this person with ceaseless joy, unending joy, joy to the fullest. You say, oh, well, we didn't do that to God. No. We don't say our sin nailed Him there. We didn't kill His Son. It wasn't your sins that put Him there. Then whose was it? You think you do better than the soldiers? You think, put in their situation, you could do better than Adam and Eve and rebel against the God of creation? Friend, the Bible tells us no. We wouldn't, we couldn't, and we didn't. And so to think that we have done wrong to this God and He gives and gives and gives, we know it can't be dependent on us. We know He doesn't give because He saw something so special in me. He saw that my heart was soft toward Him. He gives based on His Son. Why He gives so gladly? Well, first, because He does not deal with us according to our sins. That's what it says in Psalm 103. Remember Zephaniah 3:16, which says, God exalts over you with loud singing? Verse 15 tells us why. He has taken away your judgments. That's the gospel. He's taken away the sins against you. He's taken away your sins, and so God doesn't deal with us like the justice system deals with sinners and rebels and thieves and crooks. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Why also does He give so gladly? Because He sees the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus went to the cross and became sin for us so that He could swap with us and give us His righteousness and take the punishment for our sins. And that's our only hope. So now, God sees us through the spectacles, the blood-washed spectacles of His own Son. He doesn't see you as you see you. That's the only way He can rejoice over you to do you good. He sees you through Jesus, and Jesus was good. I think sometimes we often get verses wrong, and we interpret them more for the Christian life than we do for salvation. One of those places is that phrase that we're all hoping God will say to us when we enter heaven. Enter in, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." I have news for you. I think every Christian, God will say that over. Why? Because your good and faithful servantry is based on the good and faithful servant who is Jesus. He is the servant par excellence. He is the perfect servant, the blameless servant. He will not say to you, "Well done, because you've been good, because you've been fearless, because you've been bold, because you have been better than others, because you pray so much and last week's devotions were just so intense or so long." You will not be saved by the many chapters you read or the many minutes you pray. You will be saved only by Jesus Christ, His blood and righteousness alone. And that's why it does not say if. It's your Father's good pleasure to give, not to barter, to give you the kingdom. Why He gives us the kingdom so gladly is because Christ's righteousness is unceasing and unchanging. The blamelessness of His Son when He lived 33 years is the very blamelessness on our account now. The very punishment that appeased the Father's wrath that Good Friday, where Jesus said, "It is finished," is still just as finished today. It's based on an unchanging, eternal Jesus Christ. So John Bunyan said this: "One day as I was passing in the field, suddenly the sentence fell upon my soul, 'Your righteousness is in heaven.' And I thought that I could see Jesus Christ at God's right hand. Yes, there indeed was my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say about me that He did not have righteousness, that I did not have righteousness, for it was standing right before Him. I also saw that it was not my good feelings or my good works or my bad feelings or my bad works that made my righteousness worse or that made my righteousness better, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday and today and forever." This is how God gives so gladly and freely and unchangingly and eternally. And this is your hope, and this is your only hope, and this is your hope for getting through Monday's worries. Monday's worries mean squat when there's a loving God who showed you how much He loved you in His Son, in the sacrifice, the crucifying of His own Son. And that's not a mark of how great you are. It's a mark of how great God is. And He never changes in that. And it will not matter if yesterday's devotions are bad, and if tomorrow's prayer life goes sour for a week or a month. Yes, we strive to do better in grace because of what He's done, but not so that it will continue, because it doesn't continue based on you. It's His good pleasure. And it's His good pleasure based on His Son. And His Son said, "It is finished." And His Son is righteous before the throne of God. And God sees you through the spectacles of the blood-purchased, perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our hope. How we must respond then, quickly. How do we respond to this? We respond, of course, without fear. We have no reason to be afraid. Another way of putting it, it's a different Greek word throughout Luke 12, but very similar, of course. Fear is probably a heightened sense of worry. Without worry. We must respond without fear, without worry. We forget sometimes as Christians that worry is a sin. Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious," or "don't worry about anything. Instead, pray. Give it to God." And how we else must respond? By recklessly pursuing God as the supreme treasure. Pursue Him as the supreme treasure. Live a life that looks like one who is in an unchanging, glad, saved relationship with God. And nothing can harm you. The shepherd will not let it befall you. You will go to heaven someday, and you will be with him. The kingdom is yours. Hallelujah. Amen? And so, recklessly pursue God as the supreme treasure. Look at verses 33 and 34 as we close. It says something about how we live this life with things and in our pursuit. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.